You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Monday, February 10th. This is The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn. It's raining terribly, and I need to get to Cartersville within the next 55 minutes. Because I'm going to go try to get a haircut. I like to go to my regular haircut guy. He has, in case you're wondering about his religion, I'll tell you, because I know about everybody else's religion. He has a Pentecostal background, but now he goes to the Secret Sensitive Church. But hey, at least he's a believer. I like to go to my regular haircut guy, but I never can seem to make time, what with my busy life, to find an appointment. So the other place I go is the barbershop in town. And I always get in there, like, I don't know, 10 minutes before close. And it's really putting them out to cut my hair. So that's what I'm going to do to them right now. They close at 6. It's a little after 5. If I didn't need a haircut, I'd stay at work that much longer. I got a lot to do. But we can't neglect ourselves, our personal appearances. That's what happens with people who have what I call a back office role, who sit in a room and type on spreadsheets all day. They just get scraggly hair and unshaven, and they get fat, and, you know, no. Get out in the light and get a haircut. So that's what I'm trying to do. I don't even know if I'll be able to exercise tonight because of this horrible rain. It snowed here Saturday. It's like it snowed, and now it's raining. We're having winter and spring all at once. And you're having a full episode of The Christian Commute today. Today's show topic, if I get to it, is going to be Moeller's Theological Triage. And I've got a question in the inbox about the Song of Solomon. What is this guy doing from the sketch gas station? Where are you going? Okay, he's going on the inbox. Question in the inbox about the Song of Solomon. And I continue in the Bible chapter review in 1 Peter 2. I'm almost finished with 1 Peter 2. Lord willing, I'll be done with it by the end of the week. Or before the end of the week. But first, since it's Monday, it's time to do the Beth Moore update. So, I got another $25 since the last Beth Moore update. I got it today. Thank you very much for donating that, donating person. And yes, I do know the names of the people who donate, but I don't like to call them out because I don't think people donate so they can hear their names called. But thank you for giving to that cause. On the Beth Moore Missions Cruise news... on that subject, besides fundraising, what is going on with this person? These people who get right beside you and then match your speed. How am I supposed to get over you and your Lincoln MX? All right, hold on. Y'all are on pins and needles, I know, but I'm in the rain and I'm trying to get to the left lane and I don't want to go this fast. But, all right, this person's speeding up again. What's wrong with you? It's raining! Why are you going this fast? This person! Are they out of state? They're an out-of-stater. Out-of-state person. All right, hold on. A BMW SUV? Okay. All right. Let me get poor old Studio B behind these $80,000 SUVs. Now you're going to go 70. Or no, 60. Now you're going to go 60. All right. Thanks for being in this lane. Okay, what's going on? Beth Moore. How fast does a cruise ship go? This weekend, I finally made more progress, towards writing my book that I hope to have finished before I get on the boat, Breaking Free of Beth Moore, so I can just hand out the books. And what I did this weekend was collect the testimonies that I have over the years, or review the testimonies that I have collected over the years, and I'm putting them in the book. I forgot how many of these I had from women who were just like, man, I used to do these Beth Moore studies, but they're terrible, and she's terrible, and I got those in there. it made me almost want to redouble my efforts against exposing false teachers and helping people in the local church, or helping people on the Fall New England Foliage Tour. So that's the Beth Moore update for you. Thank you, everyone who is supporting me there. I look forward to having the conversations with the Beth Moore acolytes on the cruise ship, and hopefully having a book or some kind of little tract to hand out to them. Let's get started with a Bible chapter review. 1 Peter 2, verses 8 through 20. Servants. Now, the word here is not doulos. It's another word for a servant. It's doulos straight up translates into slave. But here the New American Standard people have translated this into servant. But I think it's almost certainly a slave, the type of slave who would be a member of a household, like a house servant. I don't know if in the antebellum South, you had house slaves and field slaves. I don't know if they had that kind of slave in Greek times. But the word here for servants, it denotes more of a closeness, a familial closeness. And at least in the antebellum South, that's how a house slave were. They were more like a member of a family than a field slave would have been, because they're living in the house with you. You're seeing them every day. They're raising your kids. All right, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. All right, so this is more about respecting more language about respecting authority and respecting your neighbor. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. In other words, your submissiveness to your master isn't dependent on how nice they are to you or how virtuous they are. Because some masters are completely unreasonable people, and some are gentle and reasonable. If you've ever seen, going back to the antebellum South, if you've ever seen Uncle Tom's Cabin, you know in that story that at first Uncle Tom lives with a good master who's nice to him, and he's got a nice place to live, and Uncle Tom is a very good contributor to his master's plantation, but the guy gets in financial trouble. So he has to sell Tom, and Tom ends up with a horrible person for his master. One guy's reasonable, one guy's unreasonable, all right? But here, Peter's saying, it's not about how reasonable or gentle your master is, it's just that they're their master, and be submissive to them with all respect. Now, put in parentheses here, you have to remember that somebody who's unreasonable, we should presume this master, if he's unreasonable, is not a Christian. And he's a mission field. And how you live before him is a Christian witness before the world. Because some Christians are slaves, some Christians are masters, and some Christians are in between. So be submissive to all of them. Be respectful to all of them. Honor the emperor, respect your master. All right. Why? For this finds favor. If for the sake of consciousness towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So instead of thinking, I'm not going to do the right thing, I'm going to bristle, I'm going to be rebellious or recalcitrant, I'm going to just be a difficult person to work with in the household because I'm being treated unjustly. Instead of thinking about that, instead of thinking about, I am going to bear up under this hardship for the sake of God. So instead of thinking about my situation and my difficulty, I'm going to think about the will of God and what He wants and how it looks for Him and His kingdom. So because I'm thinking about God, I'm going to bear up under these sorrows. And Peter gives a reason. He goes, furthermore, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Well, you did something wrong. That's why you're being harshly treated. Whether you endure it with patience or not, this is whatever's coming to you because you've sinned and you're treating harshly, being treated harshly, will you be patient about it? You're not resentful for it, but you deserved it. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, why, if you do what is right and suffer for it, that's because you have an unreasonable and harsh master. He's not gentle. He's unreasonable. You did the right thing, and he still treated you harshly. But if when you do what is right, so you've done the right thing, and suffer for it because your master is unreasonable, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And we're going to go on, Lord willing, in verse 21, if I'm able to make it home safely in this tempest. Why? Jesus is our example for suffering unjustly. So we'll move on to that, Lord willing, on the next episode of the Christian Commute. I hope you guys can hear me because this rain is really battering down. All right, we have another question from Phil in Sydney, down under. Phil in Sydney. And he says, how are we to understand Song of Solomon? Is this about Jesus' love for the church? And is it some way theoerotic? So you guys know that I despise Jesus is My Boyfriend music. What is Jesus is My Boyfriend music? It's music that's supposedly a worship song, but you could be singing it to your boyfriend instead of Jesus. The best example is, heaven meets earth with a sloppy wet kiss. My heart beats violently inside of my chest. It's like, whoa. What? Why am I making out in the back seat with God right now? Oh, why is my heart beating? No. That's erotic music, where Jesus is your Eros boyfriend, not your agape brother. All right? It's not about loving God. It's about getting it on with God, it almost sounds like. All right? And Song of Solomon is erotic. And Phil's saying, is this erotic book? Is it some kind of justification for Jesus is My Boyfriend music? Is this an allegory about God and the church? And the short answer is no. So Song of Solomon, I bet most of y'all listening have never heard a sermon series from the Song of Solomon. If you've ever covered Song of Solomon in your church, it was probably in one of those newly and nearly wed classes, nearly and newly wed classes that they do for young people. So the Song of Solomon is just full of sex. I don't know how else to put it. It's graphic about, like, mute this if you got kids in the car, because I'm about to say stuff about sex. It's about grabbing breasts. It's about oral sex. There's a part in Song of Solomon where he goes down on his wife, and it's not like, oh, you have to figure that out. Like, it's in this double entendre language. It's very obvious what's going on. And the man and the woman in Song of Solomon, they're talking about their beloved, and they're talking about how they enjoy one another's bodies. They're talking about enjoying various sexual acts. It is very sensual and very erotic. And for a long time, Christians, and even Jews, but especially Christians, they'd look at that, like in the Middle Ages, and they'd say, boy, this is rated R type stuff. This can't really be about sex. It has to be an allegory for God and how he feels about his bride, the church. This is really about Jesus and his bride, the church. And all this stuff about your beloved and the person you're marrying here, this is allegory. And they interpret it as allegory because it was so graphic. But here's the thing. Remember Song of Solomon? We're thinking about this hermeneutically, like, who is it written to? When was it written? When it was written to the Jews, they would have had no idea of the church being the bride of Christ. I don't think that Pauline language we see in the New Testament, and even the language John uses in Revelation about the wedding supper of the Lamb, that I don't think in the Old Testament days, the Jews who originally had this would have thought about the church being the bride of Christ. They were certainly looking for a Messiah and understood that one was coming, but they understood that in a kingly way. That there's a king in the line of David coming who's going to rule the people. And I don't think that bride of Christ imagery would have resonated with them. Now, there was imagery about playing the harlot with other gods. God talks in one passage in one of the prophets, I want to say Jeremiah, but I'm not sure. It might be Ezekiel, about giving Israel a certificate of divorce because they've broken their covenant. But when it comes down to it, I don't think the ancient Jews would have understood the whole book in that way. And it had to apply to them, just like it has to apply to us. So I think the idea of allegory is out the window. So what are we left with? Well, we're left with divinely inspired erotic poetry. And I think what we're left with is an idea for how our relationships with our wives are supposed to be. Go back to Genesis. God created man, and no suitable helper was found for him. No suitable mate. And woman was taken out of man. Man is incomplete without woman. And here in the Song of Solomon, we find the man who sees the Shulamite woman, I think the person in the book is, who finds the Shulamite woman, and they're attracted to one another, and they long for one another, and they desire one another, and they have a healthy sexual relationship in marriage. And I don't think the book is trying to picture Christ in the church. It's oh my gosh, sorry, it's so rainy. It's trying to picture the sexual bond between a man and a woman. And a lot of times we think of sex as dirty and taboo and something we're not to talk about, instead of something that God meant for us to enjoy with our spouses. So that's what it is. Now, I always find that there's great irony in that this is a Song of Solomon and we use it in marriage classes and how we're at church and how we're to be dedicated to this one woman. But Solomon was not a very godly husband because he ended up taking lots of wives. Wow, it is pouring. I don't know if I'm going to make it to the hairdresser. So I don't think, Phil, that this book of the Bible is theoeroticism. It's not teaching us to think about God in an erotic manner. The man in the book is not God. He's not an allegory for God. And the woman in the book is not an allegory for the church. It's just two married people who really love one another's bodies and enjoy themselves in a conjugal way. And this is good because we see that Scripture speaks to every part of our lives. I'm hydroplaning. We're sexual beings. You know what sentence I didn't think I was going to say in my life ever? I'm hydroplaning. We're sexual beings. But I did. Okay, so turn it back on if your kids are listening. Let's talk about theological triage. I saw an article today on social media from Peter Lumpkins criticizing Al Mohler's theological triage. So I'm not going to explain who Peter Lumpkins is, except to say that Peter Lumpkins has a lot of good things to say, but the man lacks integrity, so why listen to him? He used to work for Ergen Mehmet Kaner, Ergun Mehmet Michael Giovanni Kaner. All right. But if you've never heard of Al Mohler's theological triage, your seminary professor has. So here's the idea of theological triage when it comes to how Al Mohler's put it. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I hope you can hear me. Who has messaged me? Oh, somebody sent me. Not going to read that message and die. All right. So there are theological issues. The divinity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, and thus this not of works. Baptism. Some people call it the mode of baptism. Ecclesiology. The charismatic gifts. You can name them. And Al Mohler has suggested that we treat issues like we would triage. So think about, I think I've touched on this before years ago, but why not bring it up today? If you think about an emergency room, so think about the Cartersville emergency room where I'm driving to Cartersville right now. It's not a big city, but we have a pretty decent hospital. So at the emergency room at 2 a.m., we might have one doctor, maybe two. And if somebody comes in throwing up with stomach virus or something like that, and somebody comes in with a gunshot wound, they got one doctor. Who are they going to see first? The guy with the gunshot wound, because he's going to die faster than the person puking. And that's called triage. You treat the person with the most immediate injury first. And another place where we see this triage is in battlefield medicine. Like if you've ever seen MASH or something. So if you've got a military field hospital, somebody comes in with a bullet wound in his shoulder, and somebody comes in with his legs blown off. Well, they look at the guy with his legs blown off, and first of all, they think, can we save this person? If the answer is probably not, they give him morphine and let him die and deal with the person who's got his shoulder shot. But if they say, hey, the bleeding stopped, we think we can save this guy, they're going to do emergency surgery on him first before they deal with the guy with the bullet in his shoulder. And that's triage. You've got limited resources and you deal with the most serious and deadly problem first. So Al Mohler created this concept called theological triage about, well, what do we split over people with, or what do we deal with people with? And he created tiers. And you can imagine these tiers like having the flu or having your leg blown off. So he says the first tier issue, we deal with that immediately. And we can't not deal with it. And that would be something like someone preaching a false gospel. Like somebody teaching that, well, we have to go to the priest and confess our sins to be saved. Or we have to do works to be saved. Like we have to be circumcised to be saved. Consider the Galatian heresy. And he'd say that is a first tier issue. We have to deal with that. We can't agree to disagree with that. But he'd say there might be these second or third tier issues. And we don't have to perform triage on these. Because what if it's ecclesiology? Presbyterian ecclesiology versus Baptist ecclesiology. Am I going to get into an argument with my Presbyterian friend on it? Or am I going to have a conference with my Presbyterian friend on a Christian sexual ethic? So I got Dr. So-and-so from the Presbyterian College and Dr. So-and-so from the Baptist College, and we're going to teach sexual ethics. Well, what's that have to do with... what does Christian sexual ethics have to do with ecclesiology? Not much. So we'll agree to disagree on that. Triage. We're not going to do the triage on that. And that's what Al Mohler calls theological triage. And when you apply that in the Baptist world, what he says is, well, everything in the Baptist faith and message is going to be a first tier issue for us. But everything that's not, we're going to cooperate together in Baptist missions, in the Southern Baptist Convention, or this, that, or the other. And we're not going to get stuck on these second or third tier issues. And that's his theological triage. And people see that and they think, oh, how smart. Oh, that works. That only works if you're a professional academic theologian man who's going to go on CNN and talk about what the church believes, or is going to go to the Shepherd's Conference and preach with a bunch of Presbyterians on whatever Calvinists like. That only works in that way, because if you do theological triage and create first, second, and third tier issues, you can make more money and argue less. But at the local church level, the theological triage doesn't work, because you're not unified at the local church level. You don't want anybody who's a church member who says, well, I believe differently on this second tier issue than you. Here's one that we also often view as a second or third tier issue: pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill. And we say, oh, we're not going to do theological, we'll do theological triage. This is not a first tier issue. Man, this is a third tier issue. It shouldn't change how we convene together as Baptists. And it shouldn't change how we are at the local church as church members. Well, yeah, but if somebody's post-millennial, they're going to be trying to take dominion. And they're like, we need to run somebody for political office to take dominion of the government. I'm like, what? And then somebody with a more Anabaptist bent is going to be like, no, we don't need to be involved with that at all. So you can see how at the local church level this stuff gets in the way. When it comes down to theological triage, in order to do the triage, what you have to do is make assessments of doctrinal threats and make assessments of doctrinal importance. You have to create the tiers and the threats. Like something from tier 2 is not as big as a threat is something from tier 1. Plus, you already have to have the tiers. So where do you get this judgment, which is ultimately subjective? It doesn't come from the Bible, sola scriptura. It doesn't. Because the Bible doesn't tell us which doctrines are important and which ones are less important. The presumption would be these doctrines are in the Bible. They've been revealed by God's Word. They're all important. So when Jesus taught us this, or when Paul taught us this, he didn't say, all right, if it comes down to, hydroplaned again. If it comes down to it, follow A and make B subservient. Doesn't say that. So theological triage is completely extra-biblical. And it requires what are ultimately arbitrary categories. And we need not live our lives by theological triage. The only people who want to live their lives or can live their lives off theological triage are the people who profit in their everyday jobs, like professional Christian speakers, who make their money not inside the church but outside the local church, being professors and conference speakers and whatnot. Like, they can do it. I'll give you an example. The Defend the Faith Conference at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. They call together a bunch of speakers. And they'll get Doug Grotheis from Denver Theological Seminary, who's a great apologist and as smart as a whip. And they'll get Tim McGrew, who goes to some kind of like evangelical apostolic church. It's very, it's obscure. And they get these people in there and they give these great apologetics presentations. But if you dig down, like, I think McGrew believes in some form of old earth evolution. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I know he believes in an old earth. And some people are like, well, old earth doesn't fall in line with what Genesis says. But go beyond that. Go Doug Grotheis. Doug Grotheis is a straight up full on egalitarian. So Doug Grotheis would never, ever get a job as a professor at a Southern Baptist seminary, at least not yet, because he doesn't agree with the Baptist faith and message. He thinks women can be pastors. And he's this great speaker, smart as a whip. He's a theology professor, so he can teach at Denver Theological Seminary. So when New Orleans has an apologetics conference, they can bring in this really smart Christian philosopher. And they can say, all right, theological triage. We'll make this tier three. I mean, it's arbitrary. He can come to our conference and talk about apologetics, and our people can learn from him about these very specific doctrines and very specific arguments. But we're not going to make him a professor at our school, because he couldn't be a member of one of our churches because he's an egalitarian. We've done triage. You see how profitable that is for people in the conference business? And I love sitting to listen to Doug Grotheis. But I eventually came under the conviction that the school should not invite him because he's an egalitarian, and part of what he does in his life is advocate and make arguments for egalitarianism. That's against the will of God. Yeah, he's right in all these other areas, but we don't need to be promoting a guy or learning from a guy who doesn't understand what men and who men and women are before God. How did this become a second or third tier issue? And you see how confusing it can be. Well, from the local church, for the local church, well, it's a first tier issue. But for the apologetics conference, well, it's a third tier issue. And for the seminary, it's a second tier issue. And we've created all these levels. Oh, I don't want to stop at this yellow light because I can't. We've created all these levels. And some of them exist because we've created parachurch organizations outside the local church. Sorry, you just can't do that biblically. Some of this stuff is, well, it's common sense. And some of this stuff you say, well, you're going to be like one of these IFB people, these independent fundamentalist Baptist people who think everything is a first-tier issue. Oh, you're not premillennial, pre-trib dispensationalist? You can't be a member of the church. And now you're like one of these people like, oh, they're heretics. They don't believe in the premillennial. Hey, man! You know, these guys who say, hey, man! Hey, man, with an H. Hey, man! Like, what's the guy on that Twitter, the IFB preacher clips? Like, we're all Tony Hudson now. Hey, man. No, it doesn't make us Tony Hudson. Well, you're a fundamentalist. You're an unreasonable fundamentalist. The bad kind of fundamentalist, not the good kind of fundamentalist. You're an unreasonable fundamentalist if you make everything a first-tier issue. Hey, man, you just created, you just created these categories of tiers anyway. You didn't get them from the Bible. You got them from your own assessment of history and church life and denominational life. You created the tiers, not me. Here's a Bible. Boom. We can all get the doctrines out of the Bible, but we can't get tiers out. So what I'm telling you is, don't live your Christian life by theological triage. It is, it's like an escape mechanism for somebody who doesn't want to have the debate. Now, sometimes you just say, we're not going to have the debate. I'm not going to come argue with this Presbyterian guy about ecclesiology. He's got my opinion, I've got his opinion, and that's that. And we're not going to worry about triage. We're just going to agree to disagree. You go to your church, I go to my church, and we're all going to get sorted out before God. Wouldn't want to be in your shoes because you're wrong. But I'm not going to do quote-unquote triage. Am I going to witness to the guy about how to get saved? No, because I know he knows how to get saved. He'll sit there and tell me. But he's got to stand before God for not properly following through with the Great Commission, and that is baptizing people instead of sprinkling or pouring or whatever they do over there. To babies. Good grief. To babies. Got like a baby nose. I saw a friend on social media last night. I pray for this person every night. There's certain lost people that I pray for every night. Like if I ever have a theological conversation, this is in my life with a coworker. Maybe it could be somebody from social media. It could be a coworker. And if they're lost, I'll share the gospel with them, and I'll just pray for them to get saved. But I've got, you know, just a little list of people. And I said, you know, I haven't checked up on this person in a while. And I went to her Facebook page, and she's gotten married and had kids, and she was baptizing the baby. And she had checked in on Sunday at church. And I was like, well, This person's obviously in church. When I talked to her, she wasn't in church every Sunday. Now she's baptized her kid. She's obviously showed up on Sunday. She looks like a regular, but it's a United Methodist church. It's a liberal one. Oh, man, are you kidding me? Is the barbershop closed after I left work early? Is anybody in there? This is unbelievable. Unbelievable! It's 5:40. You're supposed to close at 6. Great. Great. All right, sorry. So you get to people in these other denominations, they either know the gospel or they don't. Once I've shared the gospel with somebody, that's it. If you want to be a member of my church, we're going to have to talk about the other things. But I'm not going to try to triage you at your other church. I realize that people listening to me are like thinking, that guy sounds landmarkist. That guy sounds fundamentalist. So be it. I'm not coming up with these tiers. Let's go on beyond the scripture to decide tiers. All right. So, well, I was supposed to end the show right here. I had planned to. It was all perfectly talked out. So that's that. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. And my hair looks bad. I need a haircut. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. And don't forget to write your questions in to SethDunn88@gmail.com or dial 470-315-0875. 470-315-0875. Thanks.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.